Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
Our lesson is not one that lends itself to sermonizing. It's an instructional lesson. It's one that I believe that we need to know about, and therefore it is more of a teaching sermon than anything else. There is a rather large number of people, more than you would think, that have been persuaded, wrongfully so, that Christians are to observe the seventh day of the week as a holy day, the Sabbath day, and that we're to keep that day holy and observe it religiously. This was greatly augmented by the teachings of a man by the name of William Miller back in about the 1840s. In fact, one religious group, of which he was the main force behind it, calls themselves the Seventh-day Adventist. The word Adventism, referring to the second coming of Christ, that they have some premillennial ideas concerning, and the seventh day insisting upon that day as the day of worship. But the question that I want to raise tonight for your consideration is, what does the Bible teach on this subject? I think we as Christians ought to know. In case we're ever in conversation with people who have been so misguided and misled, we need to know what the Scriptures have to say. Therefore, we're going to look at any number of passages tonight. The first two that we want to examine are found in the book of Genesis and also in the book of Exodus. Chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, if you care to turn there, the first three verses tell us this: "The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now, if you'll really examine that passage carefully, while it is true that God sanctified the seventh day, there is absolutely no indication whatsoever in those three verses that at that point in time, God enjoined this upon any man. Nothing whatsoever is indicated from that passage to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus that God instructed men to observe that seventh day. He himself sanctified it as the day upon which he rested after creation. But up until the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, there is no indication at all that he enjoined it upon anyone to observe. Now bear that in mind. Keep it in mind, because that's very important. Read those three verses and you will not find anywhere in there where God instructed man to observe that day. Well, we come to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. You'll recall from our study this morning that we were in chapter 14. The children of Israel were led by God's mighty hand out of Egyptian bondage across the Red Sea into the wilderness. And there God fed them with manna and nourished the children of Israel. And then he said to them in Exodus chapter 16, beginning with about verse 23. Actually, verse 22. Let's start there. "It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath." And by the way, for the first time it's designated Sabbath. In Genesis it's not called Sabbath, it's simply called the seventh day. The word Sabbath itself signifies rest. And so you have a certain redundancy of meaning here as the word rest is used in conjunction with the Sabbath. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seed that you will seed, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. In other words, the manna was not going to be there. 6 days ye shall gather it. The reference is to the gathering of the manna. But on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that when they went out, some of the people on the seventh day for together, they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Abide you every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. Now let's analyze this passage for a moment. First of all, the people that were involved were the people of Israel. And I think that's very important for you to see, because we're going to discover as we study through this matter that nowhere is there any indication that God ever gave instruction to the Gentile nations to observe the Sabbath. The command was always to the people of Israel. But here it was no more than a command, you gather the manna during the 6 days prior to the seventh day. And on the sixth day, you gather twice as much as ordinarily, so that that will tide you over, as it were, until after the seventh day. For the seventh day is a day of rest. It was the day that God rested from having created the heavens and the earth. But still not so much in a religious sense from the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. But then we turn on over to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, where God gave the commandment to Moses pertaining to the law. The law of Moses, in particular the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And here we do find specific instruction beginning with verse 8 of the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, for in it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So now we see seventh day keeping or observance being placed in specific commandments given to a specific group of people. There's no question at all who was being spoken to. Look at verses 1 and 2 of this same 20th chapter. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage. Well, who was it that God brought up out of the land of Egypt? Who was it that he freed from bondage in Egypt? And there's only one answer to the question, and the answer is, it was indeed the Israelites. So the law then was given to the people of Israel, and to no one other than the people of Israel. Now let's note the corresponding passage in the 5th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Because this one gives us a little bit more information. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is parallel with Exodus chapter 20. I think all of you already know that. But we want to establish once again exactly who was being given the law. Notice verse 1 following. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive today. Well, if you will please drop on down to verses 12 through 16 and let's see what he had to say about the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt do not any work. And he goes ahead and enumerates those that are not to do any work. Verse 15, And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So I want you to notice that point in that very last verse that we just read, because we're going to note some other passages tonight where the Bible very plainly teaches that they were to keep this day not only as that day of rest that God had sanctified the seventh day, but also in a very specific way as a remembrance of their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. Now, that alone, if we were to stop right there, I believe we would have sufficient information to know full well that the law was given to the people of Israel and to no one other than the people of Israel. And that's important that we understand that. But we want to go back to the book of Exodus, and this time we want to turn to the 31st chapter. And we're going to note that, which John read for us just a few moments ago, because this is very, very important. And it's one passage that you would want to remember in case you were ever in discussion with someone advocating the seventh day as the day of observance by Christians. We want to begin at verse 12. The Lord spoke unto Moses. We're in chapter 31 of Exodus. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defiles it shall surely be put to death, for whoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. I might want to pause right there and say, in several conversations that I've had with advocates of observing the seventh day as the Sabbath, as the day for Christians to worship God in our own present era, I have raised the question, if you're really going to keep the Sabbath day, if you insist that the seventh day, the Sabbath is the day that Christians should observe, then why don't you do all that the law has to say concerning the Sabbath day? And one thing that it says is that anyone who defiles the Sabbath by doing any work whatsoever shall surely be put to death. And if we have time tonight, I'm going to give you an example from the book of Numbers where indeed that was carried out. But look at verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day rested and was refreshed. Notice, nothing whatsoever is said concerning any of the Gentiles, but this is a covenant between God and Israel. And I think that we need to see that. Well, in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, verses 1 and 2, we have something that further verifies that fact. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. So it's listed right along with the Passover, with the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. So it is a law that was given to Israel and to Israel alone. Well, I want to turn now to the book of Ezekiel. And we want to look at chapter 20 of the book of Ezekiel, and note verses 5 through 12 of that chapter. Again, I warned you at the outset that this is an instructional lesson. It's not one that is given to sermonizing, but it is one that we need to know about. And if you have a pen and paper to write on, while you can be writing down these references, and it should certainly help you in times to come. Thus saith the Lord, verse 5, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land which I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then I said unto them, cast you away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, and neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought unto them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. Well, you have passage after passage then that shows conclusively beyond any doubt whatsoever that the law pertaining to the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel. I want to cite you one more passage before we move on. From the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah returned from the captivity over in the Euphrates, what we normally refer to as the Babylonian captivity, but by the time he returned, while the Medo-Persian Empire had overwhelmed the Babylonians, but nonetheless, he came back. And he came back with a mission, and that mission was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been torn down and burnt with fire. And so it was that he assembled the whole assembly of the people together, and they offered up prayer unto God in praise to Him. And we want to note just two verses in that prayer. Look at verses 13 and 14 of Numbers chapter 9. They're praying a prayer to God, and they say to Him, Thou camest down also unto Mount Sinai, and spake with them. Now the them refers to their fathers. That is, those who had gone before in the history of the nation of Israel. He spake with them from heaven and gave them right judgments and true statutes and laws and commandments and made us known unto them thy holy Sabbath and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. So that should prove beyond any question whatsoever that it was a law given only to the nation of Israel. Now, we want to go to the New Testament. What did Jesus Christ have to say concerning the Sabbath? Certainly we know that our Lord lived under the Old Covenant dispensation. He did His personal ministry during the time that the law of Moses was still in effect. But I believe we gained some insight into His plan and purpose by reading any number of scriptures. And the first one we want to look at is the second chapter of the book of Mark. So if you have your New Testament, you might want to turn to that place. The disciples were going through the fields on the Sabbath day, and Jesus was with them, and they were plucking grain on the Sabbath day, as you'll learn beginning with verse 23 of Mark chapter 2. It came to pass that He was going on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and His disciples began as they went to pluck the ears. And the Pharisees said unto Him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day, do they on the Sabbath day, that which is not lawful? And He said unto them, Did you not ever read that what David did when he had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the showbread, which it is not lawful to eat save for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him? Now listen. And He said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, so that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And certainly He, being Lord, had the prerogative of giving dictation, as it were, concerning the Sabbath-keeping ordinance that had been enjoined upon Israel. And He made it very plain that it was not breaking the spirit of the law in order for His disciples to pluck the grain and have food for themselves on that occasion. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. It was in God's mind all along that the old law would be taken out of the what? That it would not be obligatory upon anybody other than the ones that it was designed for. And the apostle in the third chapter of the book of Galatians makes it very plain the design of the law. It was given because of transgressions till the seed should come. And the seed, of course, that he mentions in verse 19 of Galatians 3 was the Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. God had said to Abraham, In thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22 and verse 18. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but unto seed as one. And that seed was Christ. So then the law of Moses, including the commandment pertaining to the Sabbath, was given to the nation of Israel to govern them during the interim from that time until Christ should be brought to the world through that nation of Israel as the promised seed of Abraham. So Christ said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. And that he did. In the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, verses 44, right in there, and 45, Jesus said, intimated very plainly, that he had fulfilled all that was written of him in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And so Christ did, in fact, fulfill the law. And he took the law out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. And I know that he did because in the book of Colossians, the Bible very plainly says so. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we want to note what is recorded beginning with verse 8 of that chapter. And we'll go down through probably about verses 16 or 17. So follow with me as I read from the American Standard Translation. Colossians 2 beginning with verse 8. Take heed, lest there shall be in any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now keep in mind, brethren, that the whole Old Testament scriptures pointed to the coming of the Christ. Jesus Christ is the focal point of the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And so the Old Testament points to Christ. It served as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, or as a tutor, Galatians chapter 3 again. And we need to bear that in mind. Let's not lose sight what the whole Bible is about. It's about the person of Christ, who is the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, the one that God has made both Lord and Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. So now Paul, in about AD 62, is writing this letter. And he's writing to Christians. And so he's giving them instruction. And he said, don't let someone deceive you. Don't let someone make spoil of you and bind on you the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world, that is, the beginnings of things. For in him, Christ, verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. That's what's important today, the circumcision of the heart. Not the circumcision of outward flesh, as was the token of the covenant between God and the people who would be the progeny of Abraham. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now look at verse 14. Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. Now that seems to me just about as plain as you can get. If you'll digest that entire context, you'll see the centrality of the person of Christ. That he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God had purposed and planned came to fruition in Jesus Christ. Not in the law of Moses, not in the observance of the ordinances which were given to govern the daily lives of the Israelites, even to the point of saying if any man even picks up sticks on the Sabbath day, he shall be put to death. These are no longer bound on people, and certainly not to those Christians to whom Paul wrote. They've been taken out of the way. They've been nailed to the cross. Christ fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it and to usher in the new covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises, as we read over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. In fact, as I was working up this lesson, I was amazed at how much information is given in the New Testament Scriptures, showing beyond any doubt whatsoever that the law of Moses was done away with in Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, keep in mind that the keeping of the Sabbath day, the observance of the Sabbath day, was a part of the law of Moses. You can't get around that. There's no way, by reading the passages that we've read, plus a number of others that we could have cited, how anybody could be confused on that point. To whom was the law given? Answer, it was given to the nation of Israel. Why was it given? It was added because of trespasses. And it was to last until the seed should come. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul said, it was through the giving of the law, which was good and righteous and holy, that sin was made to be sin. That is, it was brought vividly and graphically to his attention that sin is sin. He said, I wouldn't have known covetousness had not the law told me, thou shalt not covet. And so the law itself was good by God's design. But God knew all the while that the law was not going to be sufficient to the needs of the people, because there was no provision in the law for the forgiveness of sin. And that's crucial, because without the forgiveness of sin, we can't go to heaven. The Bible teaches there was a remembrance made of sin. Sometimes you hear people use the expression, sins are rolled forward under the old covenant law. That's not biblical. I don't know of any place in the Bible that teaches the sins were rolled forward. The Bible teaches, and we should want to use biblical terminology, that there was a remembrance made of sin. Now, the idea may be there, but let's use biblical terminology. There was a remembrance made of sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 teach that very plainly. It required the blood of a perfect sin offering. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came as that sin offering, fulfilled the law, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And no one today is under the law of Moses, even though a lot of people seem to think that they are. And there are a lot of people today who still hold up the Ten Commandments and say, this is what's to govern us. Well, it's rather interesting that 9 of the 10, in principle, are incorporated into the New Testament. For an example, Christ said, the old law said, thou shalt not murder. But Christ said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. The old covenant law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Christ said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already within his heart. So you see that the Christian system is one of the heart. What a man thinks in his heart, what prompts him and motivates him to do what he does, that's what's important in the sight of God. And God knows the hearts of men. But the law of Moses was more a law that bound certain things upon the people, enjoined upon them very difficult things for them to measure up to. And the fact is, through the weakness of the flesh, none measured up to it. And I believe that Paul was speaking primarily representatively of all men in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, when he said, those things that I would do, I found myself not doing, and those things that I should not do, I sometimes found myself doing. And then he said, wretched man that I am. You see, the law brought all of those human failings vividly to mind. And if we were to try to live totally by a law that punished whoever broke it in any shape, form, or fashion, we would all be without any hope. But thankfully, we're under the law of grace and truth. The law, reference to the Moses law, came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17. Without that element of grace involved, we would be without any hope, because all of us are just as Paul described in Romans 7, and as we oftentimes include in our prayers. Forgive us for those things that we do that we shouldn't have done. Forgive us for those things that we have left undone that we should do. Haven't you prayed that? I imagine every one of us has prayed that. Because we recognize and realize our own weaknesses and our own vulnerability and the failings of the flesh, and that we're not perfect. But thankfully, through God's grace and through the efficacy of the blood of Christ, even though we are imperfect, there is forgiveness for us. But the law of Moses has been taken out of the what? At your leisure, I would like to suggest you read not only the context that we shared with you from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, but also read the book of Galatians, especially chapter 3 and chapter 4. Read the book of Hebrews, beginning with chapter 7, actually through midway of the 10th chapter. And then read the 12th chapter, verses 18 through 28. And read the book of Romans, chapter 3, and in a very special way, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 4, and chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. In that, Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And being ignorant of God's righteousness, they set about to form a way of righteousness themselves. And therein they failed. They placed their hope in Moses and their hope in the observance of the law. And the Pharisees prided themselves in their meticulous keeping of the law. And that's the reason they were always watching Jesus and his disciples, hoping that they would make a mistake. And thus, when they saw the disciples gathering grain on the Sabbath day, they immediately said, 'What do you mean here? Your disciples are breaking the law of Moses.' And Jesus said, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. God knew what he was doing, and he gave that law to the children of Israel as a memorial of his resting on the seventh day and as a memorial of his bringing the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Now, pertaining to the Christ, every human being today on the face of this earth, be he Jew or Gentile, is amenable to the law of Christ. Almighty God has given Christ to have all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And beloved, the Bible teaches that that embraces and includes all flesh. Not some men somewhere, not one nation here and one nation there, but all nations, all flesh. John chapter 17 and verse 2. Christ has been given authority over all flesh. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, and it is he that shall judge the world in righteousness. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Now, righteousness is this body of truth which the Lord has given. It's right because it was given by the one who is totally right, perfectly pure and holy. And he gave us his judgment and his will and his counsel through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we will be judged then by the last will and testament of our Lord. The law of Christ, beloved, does not, capital N, capital O, capital T, underscored, placed in italics, the law of Christ does not include the observance of the Sabbath day as binding on anyone. Therefore, the Sabbath day passed away as far as being binding on anybody when Christ fulfilled the law and took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. And it never was binding on the Gentiles, only on the nation of Israel. Well, we want to conclude our lesson with these remarks. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, not on the seventh day, but on the first day of the week. And I give you the passages in each of the four accounts of the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. And that passage has been held on to by some Sabbatarians because it says there, as the first day of the week began to dawn. Matthew's account. But in each of the other accounts, Mark chapter 16, verse 1 following, Luke 24, verse 1 following, and John 20, verse 1 following, in each of those accounts, it plainly says, upon the first day of the week, Christ came forth from the grave. So Matthew was simply looking at it in what he was relating just a little bit earlier than that. And that's certainly legitimate. We should never take one isolated passage and make judgment on it apart from the others that pertain to the subject. So when you look at all of the passages that pertain to the subject, there admits of no doubt that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. The church of our Lord was established on the day of Pentecost, which always came on the first day of the week. It was measured from the Passover 7 Sabbaths and the next day following the 7th Sabbath, which of course would be the first day of the week. You read Acts chapter 2 and read Leviticus chapter 23 pertaining to the day of Pentecost. The early church met on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, writing to the church in Corinth, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store. Why do you suppose Paul gave a commandment pertaining to contribution on the first day of the week if it were not a regular, ongoing observance of the early Christians, that they met upon the first day of the week? That was the day they assembled for worship to God, for the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ, and for the opportunity of laying by in store as they had been prospered and as they had purposed in their hearts. No wonder then we come to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, and there the Bible tells us that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Question, what does the Lord's day represent in Revelation 1 verse 10? The 7th day or the 1st day? I don't believe there can be any question at all, if a person will openly minded really study this matter, that day refers to the first day of the week, not to the 7th day, which is the Sabbath, which was enjoined only on the children of Israel. Now, let me answer one more question that is in the mind of so many people. And it's rather hard to find any real precise information about this, but I finally managed to find some information, and the information that I'm sharing with you is from the New Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge pertaining to the naming of the days. You see, in the Old Testament times, the days were not named. It was not a matter of the Sabbath being called Saturday. That was unheard of. Or the first day of the week being called Sunday, and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, as we know all the days to be named now. When did the naming come into existence? Well, it's lost in antiquity to some degree, but evidently from the article that I read, it dates back to the time just prior to the coming of Christ. And so we're talking about in the 1st century B.C. that there were names that were given to some of the days. And by the 3rd or 4th century A.D., it seems that these were rather solidified. Now, it's rather interesting to note that the early church did not use those names. The early church, when they talked about meeting, did not say, well, Sunday's coming, so we need to meet. They always spoke in terms of on the first day of the week, we come together to worship God. I think that's significant. One of the strongest arguments that the Sabbatarians use is that Sunday is a day dedicated by the pagans to the worship of the sun. That's where it got its name, and that's really accurate there. The pagans worship the sun. And so they finally set that day in their minds, and they called it the Sunday. But just because the pagans perverted the concept or enjoined that on the what we know as the first day of the week doesn't mean that we're contaminated by that and that we should forsake the first day of the week simply because the pagans were the ones that gave the name to it. And then when you consider Roman Catholicism and the fact that they are an admixture of paganism and Christianity all meshed into one, and that they sort of have gone with that idea, then the Sabbatarians say, look, you're observing a day which has been corrupted by paganism and a day which has been corrupted by the great apostate church, Romanism. And my answer to that is no, what we're doing predates all of that. We meet upon the first day of the week, that day that Christ came forth from the grave, that day upon which the church of our Lord was established, that day upon which the disciples gathered together for His worship, the old law taken out of the way, the Sabbath never enjoined upon any Gentile individual, and certainly never enjoined upon Christians. The second argument that is made, well, the disciples went into the synagogue. You can read all along that they did. Yes, they did. But why did they go into the synagogue? If you'll read very carefully through the book of Acts, you'll find that they were taking advantage of the opportunity to have a ready audience to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed, which is God's power to save them who believe, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let's not allow ourselves to be misled or misdirected by those who themselves are confused and who would want to bind something on Christians today that has no place whatsoever in Christian worship.